Last week, Pastor Glenn introduced us to a new sermon series on the Westminster Standards. The Westminster Standards, we refer to our three forms of unity, our confessions. The Westminster Confession, or the Westminster Standards, includes three main documents: the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is very much like the Belgic Confession, and then two catechisms, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, very much like the Heidelberg Catechism. There are similarities between these two catechisms, but the difference between them is one is larger and more detailed, and the other is, you guessed it, shorter and more concise. So it's an easy way to remember the difference. Our plan in this series is to introduce you to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Last week, Pastor Glenn introduced us to the first question and answer. Tonight, we're going to focus on the second question. And then, beginning in January, we're going to start digging into the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that will lead us through our evening services for the next while. We began last week by looking at the beautiful and beautifully concise opening question to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Let's read it again. This first question and answer, we'll read it responsively, as we often do catechism questions. What is the chief end of man? It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. And tonight we're going to consider, as I said, the second question from the Shorter Catechism, because it really is the natural follow-up to the first question. The two go hand in hand. And that question is this: what rule hath God given us to direct how we may glorify and enjoy Him? The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And the passage I want to take us to tonight to help us think about this question and answer is a very familiar passage from the Psalms. Psalm chapter 19. So I invite you to turn with me there in your Bibles, and the title of the message tonight, How to Glorify and Enjoy God. Psalm 19, we'll read the entire psalm, and if you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We stand in honor of God, in reverence for Him, recognizing that this is His inspired word to us. Psalm 19. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, we pray that you would teach us from it. And as we sang a moment ago, show us Christ, for all of your word is about him and points us to him, our Savior, who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who lived a perfect life, who died a perfect death in our place, and who was risen again on the third day. Oh Lord, meet us in your word tonight. Teach us from it, we pray, so that we might know how to glorify and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. Now, as we think about Psalm 19, the most typical way that we would approach this psalm is to think of it in terms of two types of revelation. The first half of Psalm 19 has to do with what we call general revelation. And that is the way that creation generally reveals and testifies to God, to a creator. And the second half of the psalm describes what we would refer to as special revelation. That is the way that God has most clearly revealed himself to us, how God has revealed his will to us, how God has revealed the way of salvation to us, which is through his holy word. I read the Belgic Confession a moment ago. Belgic Confession Article 2 describes these two aspects or these two types of revelation as two books. The book of creation and the book of the holy and divine word. Probably using the same, this very psalm to help the writers of that catechism think about how to express this truth about how God has revealed himself to us. But this psalm can also help us see the connection between the two opening questions of the shorter catechism that we have read last week and tonight. If God created us for a specific purpose, that is to glorify him and enjoy him forever, then it would be really helpful to know how we're to go about doing that. How are we to glorify and enjoy him? And that is what the second question and answer asks and answers. And it's also what we see in Psalm 19. And so with that in mind, I'm calling my first point, the glory God deserves. The glory God deserves. Though the second half of Psalm 19 is really more relevant to the question we're focusing on tonight, we need to look at the first part of the psalm. There are some important truths laid out in the first six verses of Psalm 19 that help us see the connection between questions 1 and 2 of the shorter catechism. The first truth is likely the one that immediately jumps off the page when we read Psalm 19, and that is that creation shouts, "There is a creator." Creation shouts, "There is a creator." The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork, David says. In Psalm 19, David stands in awe of the celestial bodies in the sky, primarily the sun, but also the moon and the stars. We might say the heavens above. As David looks up into the sky at the expanse of the galaxy, all of these celestial bodies, all of these created objects scream out to him, "There is a creator God." Now, David could have gone further than that. He could have focused his sights on the earth and all the creation that we see within this sphere. But he didn't do that. In this psalm, he's focusing on the skies. But his point is very simple. Creation cries out that there is a creator. How could all of this be the work of chance? Creation testifies to the existence of God. But that's not all creation proclaims. For creation reveals the glory of the creator. Generally speaking, creation shouts, "There is a creator," but not just any old creator. David isn't simply in awe of creation because it cries out that God exists. He's in awe because the created order of the universe, the magnitude of the sun, the magnitude of the celestial bodies, the magnitude of the heavens, and the majesty of the heavens testify to the glory of the one who created such things. The heavens declare what? The heavens declare the glory of God. The glorious nature of the Creator. David is awestruck by the cosmos because of the way they testify not only to the fact that God exists and that He created all things, but also of the fact that the God who created, who could create such things, could only be a glorious in power and might. Even if David didn't know who this God was, and David certainly did know who this God was, but even if David didn't know the God behind all of creation, I think David is saying the evidence of the created world would suggest to him that it could only be the handiwork of a glorious and powerful being, God. And if that's the case, this creator, God, is worthy to be worshipped and glorified. Now, this, of course, is exactly the point that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 1, as he speaks about the wrath of God being revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of the existence of God and the fact that God deserves glory and worship. Romans 1, verse 20, Paul says, "For His, God's invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they," mankind, "is without excuse." What is Paul saying? He's saying the heavens declare that there is a creator God who is glorious and mighty and who deserves glory, who deserves to be worshipped. Creation testifies to the existence and the glory of a creator. But here is where we run into a problem. Creation says a lot, but it doesn't say enough. It doesn't tell us everything about this God. It can tell us that He exists. It can tell us that He is glorious and mighty. But it doesn't really tell us anything more about Him. Think about it this way. We can know an artist by his handiwork. We can know an artist by the work of his hands. We can see something of his style or skill or eye for detail. But looking at a famous painting doesn't really tell you anything about the man behind the painting. Most people could recognize, for example, the famous paintings on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel as being the work of Michelangelo. You can recognize his paintings. And maybe for those who are trained in seeing these things, could maybe even see in the details of his brushstrokes evidence of his hand. But looking at the Sistine Chapel doesn't tell you anything about who Michelangelo is. It doesn't tell you anything about his personality. You wouldn't know by looking at his artwork, for example, that Michelangelo had horrible personal hygiene habits. It's said that he rarely changed his clothes or bathed. People complained when they had to work next to him. And it's said that when he died, this is a little bit disgusting, but his clothes literally had to be peeled from his body. That's how dirty he was. Coincidentally, you also wouldn't know from his paintings that Michelangelo never married. I don't know if those two things go together. I'll let you draw your own conclusions. But the point is, we can know some things about Michelangelo from his artwork, but there's a limit. And similarly, creation tells us that the God who made everything must be a great and mighty and powerful and glorious creator, God. But it doesn't tell us what this creator God is like. Is he a loving God? Or is he a tyrant? Does he want us to know him? Does he even want to know us? Or are we no more meaningful to him than the goldfish that you win at a carnival? And maybe the earth is just his big fishbowl, set off in a corner somewhere for him to casually enjoy. Is that all we are to the God who made us? Those are the kinds of questions that have to be asked apart from special revelation. And if Psalm 19 ended here in verse 6, we would be left wandering in the dark. What is this God like? To know God, we need to know more than general revelation. We need to know, we need God to make himself known to us. We need God to reveal his character. The Westminster Divines, that is the pastors and theologians who wrote the Shorter Catechism and the other documents at Westminster, they recognized this same dilemma, as did David. If man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then the question is, how are we to go about doing that? How are we to glorify him? How are we to enjoy him? And Psalm 19 answers by shifting our gaze from the book of creation to the means that God gives, that is, the means that God has given that we might truly know him, that we might glorify him as he deserves, that we might enjoy him forever. And that's where the second half of Psalm 19 picks up. So let's listen again to the second question and answer of the Shorter Catechism, since that's our focus tonight, and consider how this answer is a concise summary, really, of what we see in Psalm 19, that the answer of the Catechism is rooted in the Scriptures, what the Scriptures teach us about God. Question 2. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? Again, the answer is the Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct how we may glorify and enjoy him. As we look at verses 7 through 9 particularly of Psalm 19, what stands out are the repetition of these verses. David builds on, repeats various titles that are used throughout the Bible to refer to God's Word. There's this repetition of the Word of God in numerous ways. He describes numerous qualities that he attributes to the Word of God. And then the many-sided blessings that we come to know as we meet God in his Word. And from this, I think that we're meant to see that just as David was awestruck by the handiwork of God in creation, he was equally, if not more so, in awe of the God of special revelation, the God of the Bible, the God of the Word. He stood in awe of the way that God had revealed himself to us in such an amazing way through the Scriptures. And so from these verses, we can say that David was awestruck for two reasons. First, because of what God's Word is. That's what he describes at the beginning of each of these verses in 7 through 9 or 7 through 11. He begins each line by using a different title or designation for God's Word. The Word of God is the law of the Lord, or the Torah of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. And these words describe everything from the highest command that God has given in the Scriptures to the most basic principle that God gives in the Scriptures. Everything in between that God has given for us to live by. And David is saying that God's revelation of himself to us is comprehensive in its scope. The Word of God is comprehensive. I found this explanation helpful this week from the Bible Speaks Today commentary series. With echoes from the New Testament in our ears, law brings wrath, the letter kills. We may not have imagined the law of the Lord reviving the soul. But we need to grasp that here in the Old Testament, law is a wonderfully comprehensive word, meaning all that God wants us to know about Himself. Now, here in this statement, he's referring specifically to verse 7 and David's words about the law of the Lord being perfect. But in using such a variety of terms to describe the Word of God, I believe David, too, is saying the same thing. He's saying that God's Word is wonderfully comprehensive. Because in the Scriptures, God has given us all that we need to know Him and enjoy Him. That sounds very similar to what the Apostle Peter says in the New Testament. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness in His Word. But of course, David doesn't merely use the titles to tell us what God's Word is. He also adds descriptive qualities to describe what God's Word is. The law of the Lord, the testimonies of the Lord are perfect. They're sure, they're right, they're pure, they're clean, they're true. David is saying God has revealed Himself to us in a most perfect way in His Word. He's given us everything that we need to know Him, enjoy Him, glorify Him. And the Word that He has given us itself is pure. I wonder if you've ever tasted a glass of fresh, cool, pure mountain water. These descriptions of the Word of God remind me of the cadet camperee I went on a couple years ago up near Lake Alpine. One of the counselors that I know, when I got there, he said, "You know, one of the things I love most about coming here is the water." So, what do you mean the water? He said, "Well, the water here is just fresh. They had this pump. You had to pump the water from deep down, and you fill your you know buckets or whatever jugs." I'm an experienced cadet, you can tell. But he was right. You know, one glass of this water, it was cool. It wasn't lukewarm, it was cool, it was fresh. It wasn't polluted with chlorine and all kinds of other things to hide to purify it and all of that. It was pure. It was the most refreshing glass of water you could possibly taste. And that's the sense that I get from David about why he stands in awe of God's Word. God's Word is like that. It's so pure. God has revealed Himself to us. It's clear. It's right. It's true. God has made Himself known to us, not in myths, not hidden behind secret symbols and puzzles. It's not diluted by man's invention, but God has revealed Himself to us purely in His Word. And what this tells us, people of God, is that the God who made us to glorify Him, He wants to be known. He wants us to know Him. And so He's taken it upon Himself to make Himself known to us so that we can do the very thing that He created us to do, to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So David is in awe because of what the Word of God is. But David is also in awe because of what God's Word does. Just listen to what he has to say about God's Word. The law of the Lord revives the soul. That is, through the Spirit of God working through the inspired Word, dead hearts are made alive. In that sense, the Word of God is like the defibrillator that revives a stopped heart. It revives the soul. It brings to life. Verse 7, it makes wise the simple. The scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. The word of God makes wise the simple in that it makes plain the way of salvation. That's not to say that every passage in the Bible is crystal clear. There are certainly some difficult passages. But the overall message of God's word, the truth that God is communicating to us, that we need to know for our salvation, is so clear and simple that even a child can understand it. And so we can be made wise. Even the most simple person can be wise in knowing the testimony of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the word of God, rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. That is, it shows us what is right, shows us what is true. It also shows us what is wrong. It also shows us what is wrong with us. It explains to us the problem of sin and our need for a Savior. It tells us how we can be made right again. God's laws, His commands, His precepts, and so on, they're not cold and lifeless. Rather, they are life. It reminds me of the words of Deuteronomy, where God instructed His people to see that the Word of God is more vital even than bread. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, and Moses says, and the Lord humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh. The Word of God is more crucial than food. And of course, Jesus picks up on that very verse in the New Testament when He encounters Satan in the desert. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does all of this mean? I just picked up very recently a new book. I think it is a new book, just recently released, a devotional book on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's called, surprise, surprise, Glorifying and Enjoying God. And I'm only a couple chapters in so far, but so far it's good, and I would highly recommend it if you want to learn more. But I appreciated the words of this devotional on the second question that we're on tonight. This is what it means for us. Grateful for God's gift of salvation, Christians love God and obey His commandments, John 14, 15. This is not burdensome, for remember what the Word does. That's what we're talking about. What does the Word do? David is thankful for what the Word does. Here's what it does. It directs us how to enjoy God. It shows us how to enjoy Him as we consider His brilliant handiwork in nature. It directs us that we are most satisfied in serving Him and sharing in the joy of our Master. It's beautiful. That's what David is saying through these varied descriptions of the Word of God, what it is and what it does. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And this is how we are to do it, by coming to Him and meeting Him in His Word. Now, the confession says that this Word of God is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. It's important to see that the Shorter Catechism specifically states this, that we as Christians are to glorify and enjoy God by making use of all of God's Word, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there are a couple of reasons why this is important and a necessary statement. First, because both the Old and New Testaments are equally inspired by God. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul here refers to all scripture, he's not referring only to the New Testament. In fact, at this time, the New Testament hadn't even been completed yet. So the all scripture that is God-breathed that Paul largely had in mind, it included certainly New Testament writings that had been completed, but largely in Paul's mind is the Old Testament. Inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. My point is this, that the whole Bible is God's Word. And so we need to make it our aim to glorify and enjoy God according to the whole counsel of His Word. And that's something we're passionate about here at First Church. And the second reason why this is important follows from the first. And that's because of what Christ Himself had to say about the Old Testament and its purpose. That is this, both Old and New Testaments are equally about Christ. Speaking to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, who were careful to follow the letter of the law, even just to ensure that they were keeping it, added a few of their own, Jesus, in response, says to them in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." It is these, the Scriptures, that bear witness about Me. And you're unwilling to come to Me so that you may have life. And very clearly in that passage, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He's saying they are about Me. They are to point you to Me. We just finished a class on Wednesday night at Wednesday Night Live based on an excellent book by David Murray titled Jesus on Every Page. I also would recommend this book to you. One of the takeaways from that class and from this book is not only the compelling conviction that the Old Testament really is about Christ. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, not as clearly in the New Testament, not by name. You don't see the name Jesus. Christ is present in what we would refer to as shadow form. But one of the real takeaways was that it reminded me and us as a class that the goal of the Scriptures from beginning to end is to lead us to know and enjoy Christ. From beginning to end, Scriptures are meant to push us to our Savior. In fact, apart from the Scriptures, we can't truly know and enjoy our relationship with Him. And the end of Psalm 19 pushes us in that direction as well, because what do we see David do after he considers the glory of God in creation, and after he considers the glory of God as revealed in His holy Word? Well, David concludes by going to God Himself in prayer. I don't have time this evening to dig into verses 12 through 14 in detail, but notice how David's meditation on creation and the Word led him to revel in the enjoyment of knowing God Himself. At first, he recognizes his need for God's mercy and grace in verses 12 and 13. But then he concludes with these words in verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David rejoices because through the Word he has come to know God as my rock and my redeemer. And that is what the Lord wants us to know as we come to Him in His Word. That we would be able to say to Him, O Lord, my rock, O Lord, my redeemer. So my question for you tonight is, are you glorifying and enjoying God in His Word? Know that the Lord has made Himself known to us. He wants to be known. He's made Himself known to us in His Word and most clearly in Christ Himself. And He invites us to come to Him, to know Him and His saving grace by trusting in Christ. And as we do that, we will find that we will be living out the very purpose for which we were created. That is to know and glorify and enjoy God forever. I pray that you are doing so tonight. I pray that we will continue to do so, to glorify God, to enjoy God as we continue to dig into this Reformed confession. And more than that, as we continue to dig into God's Word together, that the more we open it, the more we see of Him, the more we will glorify and enjoy Him forever as He has created us to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have seen tonight, and we thank You for this beautiful psalm that by the Holy Spirit David was inspired to write, to highlight the wonders of creation and the wonders of Your Word and how, God, You have made Yourself known to us. And we pray that through this, Father, through Your revealed Word, we would be drawn to Christ, that we might glorify and enjoy You forever and ever and ever. Father, that is what You have made us to do. And Father, we ask for Your help to do that tonight and throughout our lives, that the longer we live, the more we might glorify and enjoy You for the sake of Christ. And so we ask tonight that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer.